Do you ever feel like God doesn't answer your prayers? I heard the story of a young man that came out of a warehouse. He was a delivery person, and as he was leaving the warehouse, he got a text from his employer saying he needed to deliver something to a warehouse, and it gave the name of the warehouse. It was a long name that he couldn't pronounce. He'd never heard of it. And then he realized there were no directions. And so in exasperation, he lifted his voice to anyone who could hear him, "God, I need to know where to go." And suddenly his phone rang again, and a text message was exactly the instructions on where to go. A gentleman who oversaw the whole thing turned to his friend and said, "How come God never answers me like that?" Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel like you pray and pray, but your prayers bounce off the ceiling, and it's as if God doesn't hear you? Or maybe there's that request, that burning desire that you're sure is God's will. You're convinced it's something God wants, but he just doesn't seem to answer. Dr. Howard Hendricks is a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary and is one of the best Bible teachers and scholars of this generation. He's been down in Dallas for decades, but he didn't grow up in a Christian home. In fact, he found Christ in spite of his family, not with the help of his family. And after he came to Christ, he began to pray that God would bring his father to a saving knowledge of Christ. But for whatever reason, he didn't. He prayed for a year, and then 2 years, and soon 5 years, and then a decade, and 2 decades, and soon 40 years had passed when one day he got a call. It was from a gentleman he'd only met once at a conference he was speaking at by the name of Butch Hartman, and Butch said to Dr. Hendricks, "Are you seated down? And Dr. Hendricks said, "Yeah, why, what's up?" And he said, "I wanted to share with you that your father had just accepted Christ." And Dr. Hendricks shares in his book that he exclaimed inappropriately, "Yes, you're kidding!" And he began to share the story. Butch Hartman had grown up in much the same environment and had found Christ in spite of his family. And he was introduced via a tape to Dr. Hendricks' teaching. And he soon became one of his favorite scholars. And he bought most of his books and read it. He had a chance to go to a conference in which Dr. Hendricks was speaking. And at the conference, Dr. Hendricks shared the story of his father and how he so wanted his father to come to Christ, but God just hadn't chosen to answer. And Butch left that conference with a desire to pray that Mr. Hendricks would find Christ. He was working in the Washington, D.C. area at a church, and one day he was driving a church bus when he saw a man standing on the street corner that looked amazingly a lot like Dr. Hendricks. And so, just on a whim, he pulled the bus over, jumped out, and he said, "By any chance, is your name Hendricks, and do you have a son named Howard?" And the gentleman said, "Yeah, but who are you?" And he began to share that he had heard his son and wanted to know if he was interested in a cup of coffee. And so they went for a cup of coffee. And over the next several years, Butch built a relationship with Mr. Hendricks and purposefully chose not to approach the subject of church or Christ. He more than once had him in his office smoking his cigars and listening to his war stories. He went out to eat numerous times. He was there when Mr. Hendricks was diagnosed with terminal throat cancer. As he was preparing to go to Israel for a month-long trip, he decided that evening before he left, he would go visit Mr. Hendricks. And he said, "On this particular occasion, I've listened to numerous of your stories. Would you tonight listen to a story of mine?" And Mr. Hendricks agreed, and he turned to John chapter 3 and shared the story of Nicodemus and the need to be born again. And he looked at Mr. Hendricks and said, "Before I go, I must ask, would you be born again?" To his amazement, Mr. Hendricks, there in his bed just weeks from death, accepted Christ as his Lord and Savior and got out of the bed and, as a good military man would, saluted and instructed, "I now serve a new commander-in-chief." 42 years waiting for God to answer. Why doesn't God answer immediately? If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to the Gospel of Luke? We're in Luke chapter 11 as we're looking at this man who is God, and we're looking at maybe the most famous section in the entire Gospel, this Lord's Prayer that I would guess many of us have grown up reciting. In fact, I would guess most of us this morning could recite most, if not all of it. And we've taken 3 weeks. We've kind of broken it up into the first section in which we see that there's a need to praise God. Last week we looked that there are some very specific requests, but this morning I want to consider the question of what happens when God says, wait. I'd like to just read the first 13 verses of Luke 11 in which Luke writes this. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though, he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be open. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? This morning, I just want to look at this prayer. We don't have a lot of time this morning, but we've been looking at this instruction that Jesus gave as the disciples had numerous times seen Jesus pray, but began to understand that prayer is not something learned by observation. It's only learned by instruction. And so they came to Jesus, and Jesus instructed them that it begins with an understanding of who it is that we're praying to. That if we're truly going to pray as we ought, we must first pause and recognize the holiness, the righteousness, the incredible nature of the one whom we ask of. And then he shared some requests. And last week we looked at this. We request our daily provisions, our need for food, clothing, shelter. We pray for the need for forgiveness. We pray that God would protect us. And then this morning, I want to look at the last section. He tells two stories. And I'm afraid the stories lose a lot of their impact because we don't live in the culture Jesus did. We have shared numerous times that God's word was written to real people living in a real place, facing real issues. But if we don't really understand the culture, sometimes it's hard to understand the point. And I'm afraid sometimes this kind of goes over our heads because last week, anybody bother you at midnight? If somebody came and knocked on your door at midnight, would you even answer the door? We live in a different time, and so let me just try and set this a little bit in its cultural context. The Jewish culture is very similar to much of the Near Eastern culture, even of today. One of the reasons I so enjoyed my time in India was because of the similarities India plays with the nation of Israel. Many of the cultural trends are the same. I had a chance to teach in a Bible college there, and one of the greatest struggles we had at the Bible college was cheating. You say, what kind of Bible college is that that you face cheating? Well, you need to understand the context. In India, the greatest sin you can commit is to fail to help your brother. If your brother asks for your help with a question, you were better off killing him. Literally, I'm not exaggerating. You would be better off to shoot him dead than to tell him no. There is nothing you could do that is a greater offense than to say no to your brother in need. That's the culture Jesus lived in. Hospitality was so important that we don't fully appreciate it. In fact, while I was in India, I ate with the president. Dr. Jacob Chelli had 10 kids. Only 3 of them were still at home while I was there. But every evening I would eat supper with them, and seated at the table was his nephew, Reggie. Over the course of the year I was there, I got to know Reggie a little bit. And one night I went to eat and Reggie was gone. And I asked, well, where's Reggie? Well, let me tell you a little bit about Reggie. He lived in a town about 4 hours north of where this school was. He got a job in the city of Bangalore, and one day, unannounced, he showed up and told his uncle, "I need a place to live," and his uncle kicked one of his kids out of their bed, gave Reggie that room, and for the next 18 months, he fed, he cared for, he housed Reggie, and never gave it a second thought. And then one morning, Reggie announced, as he packed up his things, "I'm moving. I've got a job in another town." And it was just accepted. Reggie needs a place to stay. He'll stay with me. There's no second thought about it. That's the culture in which Jesus is living. Hospitality is one of, if not the greatest virtue demanded. And suddenly, there comes a knock at midnight. Once again, goes past us. Were you in bed every night this week by midnight? If you had come to our house, I'm afraid you may very well have found a light on at midnight. See, we stay up till 10, 11, 12 o'clock. It's not unreasonable. In Palestine, they're much closer to the equator, so sunlight is generally from 6 in the morning to 6 at night. Electricity that we don't even give a second thought has so changed our lives. In fact, I know many of you work at bizarre shifts. You work in the middle of the night because we have electric lights. In Palestine in the first century, at 6 o'clock it got dark and you had a little lantern sitting on a desk. And I can promise you, you're not going to sit there for 6 hours. By about 8 o'clock, you're probably tired of straining your eyes to do whatever. And you go down and you're asleep. Midnight is the middle of the night. And everybody lived, generally speaking, in a single room. The mat was laid on the floor. The entire family laid on the mat. And Dad served both as lock and security system. He laid up against the door. That way, if somebody tried to get in, they had to go over Dad. And Dad would wake up. And Dad is laying there, and suddenly a knock comes at the door. And this gentleman tells a reasonable story. "I have a friend from a distant land that's been traveling through, and he stopped at my house. And horror of horrors, I have nothing." Couldn't run to Walmart. Couldn't go to the local grocery store. Even Casey's didn't exist. He had nothing. And so he rushes to his friends and he knocks on the door. And as Jesus is telling this story, everybody's with him until he gets to the point where this friend says, "Do not bother." He said, "What? Nobody would say, 'Do not bother.' No, that's not possible." No friend would ever make that comment. But Jesus says this friend chooses to give, not because they are friends, but because he says, "I tell you the truth, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence." What? That's a word I have a hard time saying, let alone understanding. And so whenever I come to a word that I don't understand, one of the helpful things to do is to go and see how that same word is used elsewhere in the Bible. It isn't. This is the only time in the scriptures that you find this word. And so then the next choice is, well, maybe they used it in ancient Greek. Well, what does it say? And it's a word that isn't used very much. And so if you read translation to translation, they struggle with what exactly is the point? Because this becomes the point of the story. Jesus says, because of his impudence, he will answer. What does that mean? Well, the King James translates it importunity. That doesn't help me any better because I'm not sure I know what that means either. The NIV translates it boldness. Others translate it shamelessness. Others translate it persistence. What does it mean? Well, I don't know that I can tell you exactly what it means from the word, but if you continue down, I think Jesus, as he applies this story, helps us out. He says, "I tell you, ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you." I would suggest the idea of the word is a bold, shameless persistence. It's the willingness to come confident, expecting an answer, and not taking no. He shares, there's three words there. The first is ask, and ask is one of those words that's one of the more common words to speak of a request. It has the idea of a subordinate coming to his boss, his king, his one over him, and asking for a need. Do you have any needs? This morning, as I got to my office, as I do most days, I sat at my computer and I eventually got to my emails. And early Sunday morning, I generally don't get a lot of emails, but I got one this morning from Peter Marshall. That's probably not a name most of you recognize, but Peter Marshall is a historian that has written a number of books on the Christian heritage of the United States. And Peter Marshall passed away. I had signed up to a weekly devotional, but he passed away about a year ago. But one of his daughters shared an email about the 4th of July, and she shared a story that I could relate to. She shared that she was in France having a chance to take a two-week horse trip through the French Alps. And there was a large group, but she and another Californian headed out. Most of the groups had a guide, but they didn't need a guide. They had their map, or so they thought. Their French wasn't quite as good as they thought their French was, and they ended up getting lost and almost didn't make it to the place to camp the first night. The second night, they were really late, and finally the guy in charge said, "Tomorrow you're taking a guide." And as they had the guide, he headed out, and he said, "I knew you were Americans. See, the only people that ever come here and don't want a guide are Americans. You Americans don't have need of anything." One of the great founding principles of our country is our independence, which politically has a lot of blessings, but spiritually is incredibly dangerous. Do you have a need? When was the last time you really recognized your need? I'm afraid too many times for me, the only time I recognize that I truly have a need is when everything else has failed. Oh, Brother, We're Out There is a movie that was made about 10 years ago. It's set in the Depression era, and if you enjoy country music, you probably enjoy the film. But at the very end, there's this climax in which Everett Ulysses McGill has escaped in a chain gang, and he's avoided the sheriff the entire time, and because he's a great musician and sings a wonderful song, the governor of the state pardons him. But unfortunately, the pardon isn't communicated to the sheriff, and the sheriff finds him at his home, and with the gallows standing behind him and no hope of going anywhere else, Everett goes to the only place he can.
"I just want to see my daughters again. I've been separated from my family for so long. I know I've been guilty of pride and sharp dealing. I'm sorry that I turned my back on you, Lord. Forgive me. But help us, Lord. For the sake of my family. For Tommy's sake. And for Delmer's and Pete's. Let me see my daughters again, Lord. Help us. Please."
Yes, sir.
A miracle. It was a miracle.
Delmer, don't be ignorant. I told you they was flooding this valley.
No, that ain't it.
We prayed to God and he pitied us.
Well, it never fails. Once again, you two hayseeds are showing how much you want for intellect. There's a perfectly scientific explanation for what just happened.
That ain't the tune you was singing back there at the gallows.
Well, any human being will cast about in a moment of stress. No, the fact is they're flooding this valley so they can hydroelectric up the whole darn state. Yes, sir. South is gonna change. Everything's going to be put on electricity and run on a paying basis. Out with the old spiritual mumbo-jumbo, the superstitions, and the backward ways. We're going to see a brave new world where they run everybody a wire and hook us all up to a grid. Yes, sir. A veritable age of reason, like the one they had in France. Not a moment too soon.
I really like the clip for this reason. In the moment of need, God is what I want. But as soon as the need is passed, only a hayseed, stressed out, could ever possibly need God. And I wonder, is that me? Is that you? Do we really understand that we have this incredible need for God? Or do we only go to Him when it's a last resort? Jesus says that we must ask, and then He continues and He intensifies it, and seek is the idea of asking plus action. And then He goes even one step further and He says, not only do we need to ask, we need to seek and we need to knock. I don't know if you have young kids in your house or if you can remember back when you did or have had kids there, but it amazes me how well they exemplify this procedure. If my kids have something they think is a need, they will begin by asking, "Dad, Dad, Dad, Dad." And then when they can't get my attention, they begin to seek and they go from room to room. And if they find me in the bedroom or worse, the bathroom, it doesn't stop them. They begin to knock. And I'm trying so hard to teach my kids this. You knock and you wait, but that isn't the way it works. It's Dad, Dad, Dad. We're not going to wait until finally Dad says, "All right, what's the deal? What's so important you can't wait?" You ever been on a phone? You try hard to get to a place where the kids can't find you, but they always do because they won't. Wait. They must hear now. And Jesus says that that ought to be our approach. That we ask, we seek, we knock. And He says in verse 10, "For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be open." Prayer is not just asking. I don't know what it is that you're facing this morning. I don't know what need that you have. But I know that when needs arise in my life, it's easy for me just to get to the ask stage. God, I need this. I'll sit back and wait till you get around to answering it. And I go back to living the rest of my life. May I suggest that God wants us to do more than just ask. He wants us to be willing to begin to seek for His answer. Maybe you have an issue with a family member. God, help me restore that relationship is the beginning, but not the ending spot. There's the willingness to go to them and try to work it out. Maybe you're in search of a job. Maybe you, I don't know what your need is, but do we ask? And then do we put that action next to the request? Do we seek? And Jesus says that as we ask and as we seek and knock, He gives. The next parable, we're not going to take time to look at it this morning, but the question oftentimes is this: well, then why doesn't God always give me everything I want? I want a new Lamborghini, bright red one, convertible. Why doesn't God give me everything I want? May I suggest the answer is because He's good? As I was contemplating this idea this morning, I don't know why Kate plus eight, forgot his name, whatever his name was, that television show, I don't know if you ever saw, what was it? John and Kate plus eight. It's a fascinating story to me for this reason. A perfectly normal couple has seven children. And then suddenly they're given everything anybody thinks they could ever want. They have wealth. They have stardom. Everybody knows their name. They're on the cover of every book. And you know what it did? It destroyed their lives. My guess is this morning, if you were in an honest moment, ask them, "Were you glad you got everything you wanted?" My guess is if they were honest, they'd say no. As my wife was reading my sermon, she shared with me a song from Garth Brooks, and she suggested that I sing it. No, she didn't. She's smarter than that. She suggested, "Kenny, sing it." No, I won't ask him to come up. But it's a song that's about unanswered prayers. See, the asking, seeking, and knocking is my desire to find God. But often when I find God, I find what I was asking, seeking, and knocking for really isn't that important. I'm thankful God doesn't always answer the way I think He should, but rather He answers the way He knows He should. God is a good God who desires you to ask, to seek, and to knock. I want to challenge you this week. That issue in your life, and I know all of us have one, that is consuming your hours when you're laying in bed, unable to sleep. Why not commit that to God? Ask, seek, and knock. Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I thank you for this incredible prayer that has so much instruction for each of us. But Father, I do pray that if we hear nothing else this morning, that we might leave committed to passionately, persistently, and yes, boldly asking, and then waiting to see how you will answer. Father, give us the patience, give us the willingness to wait, but also give us the energy and the willingness to pray. Thank you for all that you have done and all that you will do. For it's in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.